Our Father, we thank you for all the safe trips to church you've given us. We thank you for a church where we can gather for worship. We thank you for a Savior, a mediator. We might draw near and we come in his name. We thank you for our Bibles and we pray that we'll make good use of them now. Help us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were off. Took a little vacation for Thanksgiving, but I'll just remind you that we are studying the truth that our Bibles teach, that God is eternal. Time does not and cannot bind, constrict, obligate, pressure, restrict, or measure God. And that is because he is eternal, ever living, everlasting. He transcends time and exists above and apart from time, nevertheless governs it and keeps his hand in it. Time never runs out on God, expiring before he can carry out and complete his purposes and plans. God never panics or has a sense of urgency about an approaching deadline. He never feels the frustration of an unfinished project due to too little time. To God, time neither flies nor drags at a glacial pace. For him, it always passes at a perfect speed. Time never expires on the purposes of the eternal God in the way it did, for example, for the Chicago Bears on Thanksgiving Day. I didn't see the game, but as I understand it, the Bears had driven to the 35-yard line of the Detroit Lions, trailing by 3 points in the fourth quarter with one timeout left and only about 30 seconds left on the clock to allow them to gain a few more yards to get into field goal range and perhaps tie the game and throw it into overtime, giving them a chance to win. Time set the stage. Time defined the terms. Time dictated what had to be dealt with on the field. Unfortunately, when they ran the play, the rookie quarterback from USC got sacked. When he returned to the line to run another play, millions of fans from the Chicagoland area rose from their couches and lazy boy chairs and yelled at their TV sets, "Call a timeout!" But unfortunately, neither the rookie quarterback or Coach Eberflus called a timeout to stop the clock and allow the field goal attempt. The seconds ticked, time expired, and the Bears snatched a painful loss from the jaws of possible victory due to sloppy clock management. Coaches can get fired for such things. In fact, the coach got fired for such a thing. However, time never expires on God, who is eternal. He never, ever has to taste a bitter defeat because he just didn't have enough time to carry out his purpose. And in our study of the attributes of God, the doctrine of God, his character, his attributes, we only briefly introduce this truth last time, that God is eternal. And we did so by reading a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, which is worth repeating since it was 2 whole weeks ago. And it is a prophecy that we often remind ourselves of at Christmas, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We could also turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Paul here in chapter 1 is reflecting on God's mercy to him, his more than abounding grace to sinners, including himself, who he calls the foremost sinner of all. And then in verse 17, Paul kind of erupts in an outburst of praise when he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I'm not knowledgeable in Greek, but at least the marginal reference notes in my Bible note that the literal translation of the Greek doesn't include the specific word eternal, but rather of the ages. So it reads something like, I guess, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory to the ages of the ages," which gives us another way of understanding what it means that God is eternal. He is King of the ages to the ages of the ages. And I would add that he transcends the ages. And since he exists before them and after them and above them, he also closely governs the ages and days. Now for our lesson, and probably for the next lesson as well, we're going to study Psalm 90. And I'm not going to apologize for that. We'll learn things that deal with more than just the truth that God is eternal. And it's just a wonderful psalm. So we'll spend a little extra time here. And we'll find as we study through that Psalm 90 also helps us and challenges us to make useful application to our lives of the truth that God is eternal. And in the lessons of Psalm 90, the writer will weave together several of the attributes of God in addition to the truth that God is eternal. And in the process of explaining the truth that God is eternal, he will contrast that to human attributes that we possess. But let me read the whole song. It's 17 verses, and then I'll propose an outline. And again, we'll just see how far we get. Psalm 90, and there's an inspired, I think the word is superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we've been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger, and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for thy servants? O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we've seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, I'll propose an outline. Verses 1 through 6, we learn that man is finite, like grass. He's measured as generations, but God is eternal, and he's the governor of man's finite days. In verses 7 through 12, we'll learn that because God has placed the iniquities of finite man in light of his holy and eternal presence, man has an urgent need to give to God the fear due him. And in verses 13 through 17, we'll see how Moses applies these truths. Now, before we get to that first heading, you'll notice that I read that inspired superscription that says, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." So this is one of the psalms that was written by Moses. The psalm doesn't specifically identify the specific historical occasion that prompted Moses to write this psalm. There are occasional psalms that do identify a specific historical event. For example, Psalm 57 reports that it was written when David fled from Saul in a cave. But considering the themes that Psalm 90 contains concerning our finite humanity and God's being eternal and the wrath of God towards the iniquities of men, some Bible commentators, or at least one I read, wonders whether Moses' prayer here might possibly correspond to an episode such as that recorded in Numbers 14, which is worth a quick look. Now, it's possible. We're not completely sure. It doesn't matter that much. But it's interesting to consider that this kind of event that's recorded in Numbers 14 might conceivably have been the kind of occasion that corresponded to Moses writing this psalm. And you may or may not recall that at this point in Numbers 14, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, and they've arrived at the border of the promised land. In Numbers 13, God had appointed men to spy out the promised land, and the majority of those spies returned and reported in chapter 13:31, "We're not able to take possession, for the people there are too strong." However, in chapter 13, verse 30, Joshua and Caleb, two of the other spies, reported that "we should by all means go and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Having heard that report, according to chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, the people grumbled, and they threatened mutiny against Moses, and they demanded to return to Egypt. The Lord, however, was very displeased, and Moses interceded. That's what we read in verses 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant." Well, I'll start in verse 17. "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great and just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, even as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." So the Lord pardons. That's what verse 20 and 21 says. "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Then we read this in Numbers 26 through 35. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know and the land which you have they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do. All this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. So, this represents, this kind of episode may represent the kind of historical event that corresponded to the time that Moses wrote Psalm 90. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but it's a maybe. And that episode that I just read that anticipates corpses of rebels falling in the wilderness certainly prepares us to study a psalm that deals with the truth that man is finite and sinful, and that God is eternal and is wrathful towards sin due to his holiness. So, maybe that's the backdrop. Turn back to Psalm 90, and we'll consider our first heading in verses 1 through 6, where we learn that man is finite, measured by generations, but God is eternal, the governor of his days. Verses 1 through 6, just remember what they said. The Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here is the when of God's existence. I'll just suggest to you that a central idea in these two verses is the last three words in verse 2. Thou art God. And God is. What we read elsewhere in the Bible regarding God, his name is I Am. What we learn in Hebrews 11:6 is that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. God exists. Thou art God. And here Moses uses some, I'll call them time markers, in order to show us how God, who is, isn't measurable with time. He's before, and he's before, and he's from, and he's to. He's before the mountains. Before the mountains were born. He's before this or before that. That's right. Mine says the birth of the earth, but that refers to the creation of the world. The birth of the earth and the world, he's from everlasting to everlasting. So, not only do we learn here that God is, but we learn about the when of his existence. Now, it's been a long time since you took math, I'm going to guess. But in my math class, when the teacher wanted to represent a line that extended all the way to infinity that way and all the way to infinity that way, they used these arrowheads, because you couldn't draw a line all the way to infinity. But these are from everlasting to everlasting, are kind of the arrowheads on the existence of God. They mark out the from and to of God on man's finite timeline. God is from everlasting to everlasting. So, one of the lessons about the when of God's existence is that He's not measurable by time. He's not restrained by it. But notice how Moses declares about God, who's from everlasting to everlasting, in verse 1. What else do we learn about God in verse 1? This was from verse 2. It's at the end of verse 2. Bill.
Throughout all generations, He was our dwelling place.
That's right. The Lord is our dwelling place. In all our generations. Now, what does He mean by dwelling place? Maybe He means that the Lord is the abiding caregiver of His people, as He was for the children of Israel in the wilderness in that episode we just read in Numbers 14. And the Lord is the abiding caregiver, the dwelling place of His people in all their generations. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting is the dwelling place of man who is measured in generations. God is not measured by generations, but finite man is. Man is measured by clocks and calendars. When he fills out an application, he's asked to put down his age. Demographers assign man to generations. I'm a baby boomer, and probably I won't get into this. Matt's not a baby boomer, but he's either from Gen X, Y, or Z and beyond. But a generation usually refers to, it's on the timeline of humanity that had a beginning and will have an end down the road. But in the meantime, it's measured by generations, where groups of people are generally born within a period of time and die within a period of time. Then the next generation occurs when people generally die in that same period. A generation is defined that way. But God, who is eternal, lives and is everlasting. He belongs to no generation because He was never born, and He ever lives and He never dies. Incidentally, there's a book in the Bible which is ordered and divided into sections because it records generations. Do you know the generational book in your Bible? Well, that's probably right as well. It's not the book I'm thinking of. So there's more than one generational book, but there's another generational book that I was thinking of, and it starts with the letters G-E-N. Genesis, that's right. Like, for example, you can look these up. That was a good guess too, Bill. Maybe Numbers is too. There could be more than one. You might have to guess of the... Bill was going to say Numbers, and he could be right as well. I didn't check that out. But in Genesis, I'm certain, is a book about generations. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of generations. In Genesis 6:9, it's the records of the generations of Noah. In 10:1, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In 11:27, the generations of Terah. In Genesis 25:11, the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, generations of Isaac. 36:1, generations of Esau. 37:2, the generations of Jacob. It's divided up into generations because finite human beings are measured. That's one of the ways to measure them in generations. So, in verses 1 and 2, Moses introduces us to the when of God's existence as compared to the when of man's existence. The eternal Lord has no when. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. before creation and from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Charles, you were going to say?
That everlasting certainly subsumes the span of man.
Right, exactly. Man's timeline is overwhelmed and exceeded by that existence of God. He transcends time, but he governs it. Thomas?
Even to the point where they talk about in space, light years, the distance light will travel in a year, just vast numbers, but it's still limited.
That's right. That's right. It's a long, long time, but a limited long, long time. And Moses develops his comparison further between temporal humanity and eternal God in verses 3 through 6. Let me reread those for you. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. Now notice, first of all, that it is God who governs and determines the when of finite man. The Lord governs and determines, verse 3, when they are turned back into dust. The Lord governs and determines, verse 5, when they are swept away like a flood. And in verse 5, when they fall asleep in death. David expresses the idea in Psalm 31:15. You can look up later, where he says, my times are in thy hands. That expression suggests that the hand of God governs when my times begin and when they will end, and all my times in between. And notice also how Moses explains the finiteness of man by using the analogy of grass in order to picture a typical time-locked morning till evening day in the typical day of the life of a human being. Now, is grass an analogy and a word picture that suggests that time in a person's life seems to fly by? Or is grass an analogy and a word picture that would seem to suggest that time just drags by at a glacial pace, barely squeaking by? The first one. That's right. From morning to evening, it sprouts anew in the morning. It flourishes for a brief season, but by night it's withered, it's faded. Grass represents how we often perceive time as zipping by. It's gone before you know it. But you'll notice in verse 4 how the passage of time is perceived by God, who's eternal. And he uses two similes to help us appreciate how God perceives 1,000 years. Now, incidentally, what was the date 1,000 years ago today? Good. All right. See, here's a young man who everyone else was kind of, wait a minute, 1,000 years ago today. Let me get my calculator out, all right? That's right. Can you name any historical event in 1024? No, that was 1066. Yeah, that's as close as I could get. I could remember 1066, but 1024, nothing happened that year. All right, it was a slow year. But it's so long ago, we don't even attach any significance to 1024. Oh, Charles knows. That's right. Every day it flourished in the morning and it withered and faded by night. But to God, 1,000 years are like, how does he put it here? Yesterday, as it passes by, or He gave two similes, or like what? Or as, this is like or as is a simile, or as a watcher in the night. You're on the night shift, I guess, at work. And is it that God is just confused about time and he doesn't know the difference between yesterday or 10:24? No, it's he knows the difference, but he's not bound or restricted like we are in terms of whether he doesn't perceive it as long or short in the way we do. His experience of the passage of time and the advance of history is totally unlike ours because he's eternal. He exists above it. He transcends it. Nevertheless, he is the governor of it. And then notice how verse 3 explains both what God does and what God says. What does God do? That's right. He turns men to death. Good.
Tim,
yes, Thomas.
It's interesting. It says he turns him back into dust.
Right.
In other words, that's where we came from.
All right. Good. There's that grass again. All right. From dust to dust. All right. That's good. That's good. And here's what man does is he turns men to dust. Here's a description that God is the ordainer of and governor of how many days that we live from the time that we're born from dust, when he grants us our frame from the dust, according to Psalm 103:14, for example. Or is it 103 or 139? 103:14. I got that right. To the time of our death, when he turns us back to dust. Here's Psalm 139. Or from the time in Psalm 139:16. From the time thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He knows our days before we have any, and he's ordained the total number. He's the governor of our days. That's what God does. He orders and governs our day. And what does he say to the children of men? Return. All right. Now, maybe, on the one hand, return, O children of men, could mean return to dust for your last day of finite life in this world has arrived. Return may be a poetic expression for the to describe what God does. He tells finite man when it is time to return. However, seems possible there might be another way to think about, better spell return right, and that's in 2 Peter 3. And this will be kind of the last idea for the lesson, but turn to 2 Peter 3. There's another conceivable way to maybe think through what God, who governs our days, might mean in this expression that he tells the children of men to return. And in this section, 2 Peter 3, Peter is answering scoffers and mockers. And I'll start in verses 3 through 4 of 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, the scoffers and mockers were saying, "What's all this fuss about Christ's return and all this fuss about the coming judgment of God? I don't see any judgment coming. Everything's continuing just as it has all along. God seems to be a procrastinator with regard to his promise of judgment." But Peter responds in verses 5 through 9. For when they maintain this, that is, when the scoffers and mockers scoff and mock, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now in verses 8 through 9, Peter responds to the scoffers and mockers, and his response is based on at least two or three attributes of God. And what attribute of God is described in verse 8? When it says that to God 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, they're referring to what attribute of God? God is eternal. Right. All right, good. He's everlasting. He's existing apart from above time. That's what we've been talking about. He's not restricted by years and yesterdays, but governs them all, just like we've been reading in Psalm 90. In verse 9, what attributes of God are described or referred to? Bill, I'm sorry. All right, good. Where did you get compassionate?
At the end, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Good. You could call that compassion, mercy, grace towards sinners. Any other attribute described in verse 9?
Patient,
that's right. He's patient. So, that's Peter's response to the scoffers and mockers. He said, I don't see no judgment of God nowhere. Come on, what's happening? Well, he says, God is eternal. God is merciful towards sinners, compassionate. God is patient. And why is the eternal God merciful and patient for sinners? Because he desires sinners to be saved. He doesn't desire them to be punished. So we might possibly consider return, O children of men, to mean return to dust. Your ordained day has come. Instead of that, it may mean your day to return to dust is approaching. So before it does, return to me in repentance and faith. Because I'm patient towards sinners. I'm not slow in my promise of judgment. I'm patient and compassionate that sinners might repent and be rescued from perishing. Return, O children of men, return by repenting. It is not God's slowness about his promise, but his patience and kindness to allow sinners to repent. Paul put it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? All right. And whether or not that's what Moses meant by it, that's a good way to apply the truth that God is eternal. Because the eternal God is compassionate and merciful to sinners and patient that you might repent and return. Charles. Yeah, 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 the scoffer, gets what he deserves, all right? And another reminder, not to be a scoffer and a mocker. All right, final thoughts? Bill's on the verge of a final thought.
When you originally threw that timeline up, you know, that man is finite, and then I was thinking of the other timeline that showed our existence with the Lord after we have been returned to dust.
Right. Even though we are from dust to dust, we have an eternal soul, a never dying soul, which is the reason we need to return and repent. All right. Our God, we thank you for your patience and mercy to us, and we thank you for our Savior Christ, who has rescued us from perishing. Pray that we'll come with hearts full of gratitude. As we come to worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.